We're continuing forward in Luke chapter 8. Today we'll be looking at verses 4 through 15. And the sermon is the parable of the heart soils, is what we're looking at. Parable of heart soils. You may have heard it called the parable of the sower. But it's really about different hearts and how they respond to God's word and how they respond to the spiritual battles that they face and the temptations of the world and the flesh. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. And again, this is, I'll be beginning in chapter 7, verse 44, and reading through to chapter 8, verse 18. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a lampstand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. About this passage in his commentary, Bach says, "The major theme of the passage is the variety of responses to the word of God, caused by a variety of obstacles to the word. Spiritual forces, trials, worry, riches, pleasure. Many who hear the word are overcome by these things. But there is a decision to be faced when the word is preached. One can also grasp how the word is variously received. Jesus gives a call to hear, that is, to obey the message, which is called the word and is associated with the kingdom. The parables represent a warning, since they are present in part because of hardness of heart. On the positive side is fruit bearing at a variety of levels. Fruit is the product of one's patience and holding fast to the word in obedience. So when the word of God comes to us, as those who hear the word, we receive it, we keep it, we love it, we obey it, and we bear fruit all the way to the end of our lives. But there's a battle that's always in place when the word of God is preached, striving against the word of God in our lives. Let's don't forget that the context here is the kingdom of God, the preaching and the evangelizing, the spreading of the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And we looked at that last week. And as we'll see in this parable, this first teaching here is demonstrating to us the way of entry into the kingdom of God and the critical nature of the heart level relationship with the word of God that defines us as Christians. Forgiveness, gratitude, and love. Coming into contact with our own sin. The word of God revealing to us who we really are, causing us to stop looking at other people and experiencing our own crushing guilt before God. And then we are very afraid. We understand what we deserve, and we see that we have done nothing to earn God's favor. But that in His great love towards us, He brings us to the cross. He shows us Jesus crucified for us. He tells us that the righteousness that we must have is a gift to us from God. And we fly to Him and we rejoice. And lives of gratitude flow forth, lives of love and obedience to Jesus. That is the seed falling on the good heart. We've already seen an example of that in the weeping woman, have we not? And other examples in Luke so far. And the glad tidings of the kingdom of God set the stage for today's sermon, for this message from Jesus, the parable of the various kinds of hearts. And the remainder of this whole section of Luke, before he sets his face to Jesus in Luke, to Jerusalem in verse 51 of chapter 9, Luke goes on to lay out the teachings and the power of Jesus, and gives us a finer-tuned detail of what it means to preach and declare the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Right? So we understand this is within the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And now the parables come out to further unveil to us the principles that have already been taught to us in the Sermon on the Mount. We're really not learning a lot that's new here, but Jesus is taking parables and applying the truth that He's already taught in the Sermon on the Mount to what it means to become a member of His kingdom and to serve Him. You see a list there in your sermon notes of the various stories, events, teachings to come that demonstrate Christ as the King and show forth the essential elements of what it means that He is King and what is His kingdom all about. So today's message is the parable of the heart soils. And really, as we've already seen, this is a question for each one of us here. What is your relationship with God's Word? What is your relationship with your own flesh, with your own sin? What is your relationship with this world that sings a siren song to you? What is your relationship with demonic forces that come against you and your family? First, we'll look at the setting. We'll see there's a large crowd. We'll go through the parable, each element of the parable together. Then we'll look at the section Jesus gives us in teaching us how to understand parables, what the purpose of parables are. And then we'll actually go through Jesus' interpretation of the parable. And then some questions, as usual, to apply this teaching to our lives and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So what is the setting? Well, note that it is a large crowd from all over. Verse 4 says, "When a great multitude had gathered and they had come to Him from every city, He spoke by a parable." And that's important because we'll see the winnowing purpose of parables. And so this parable that He gives to this crowd is meant to sort them. It's a parable. Parables sort people. So about the crowds. In Luke, crowds are often drawn to Jesus, Bach tells us. They seem to grow as the account progresses. But this passage here begins to suggest that many are interested in Him only at a superficial level. Of course, why are you interested in Jesus? The crowd's opposition will surface later. The popular masses are shown as uncertain about what they think about Jesus. They come to him as the judge, as the skeptic, maybe just for fun. Bach says disciples must be prepared for what they face on account of their committing to Jesus. The crowds are interested, but they're fickle. You see, there's a call to commitment. There's a call where the time of skepticism and curiosity and all for fun is over. And there's a call to respond to God's word with commitment and devotion to Jesus. So this crowd is an expected mix of those who are curious about him, those who are skeptical of him, those who are just along for the fun, those who are actually opposed to him, and then there's his followers. So, as we'll see, the parables come as a dividing force amongst the hearers, and that is true today. This parable in particular, the one we're looking at today, demonstrates how and why the crowds are sorted. How are people sorted by God? This text tells us. All sorting is based upon one's response to the word of God. Now, tomorrow, and forever, you will be defined by your response to God's word. Not your response to me. Not your response to your mom and your dad. Not your response to your siblings. Not to your response to this world or the devil. But your response to God's word, first and foremost, will define who you are. And then from that will be your response to all of those other people and things that I just listed. In the first three verses of this chapter, we see Jesus going into every town and village. Remember that? We see Jesus and his troop of disciples and helpers going into every town and village. They're the ones that are moving. But now we see the people from every city coming to him. That's a contrast. The Word of God instructs us by contrast. When the Lord is moving in his people, then his people move out into the world. And then the world comes to him. And we see this in the church. What happens is, when we are depositing spiritual truth into the world around us, going out, it leads to the curious people of the world around us coming back to us to hear more of Jesus. So it wasn't every person from all of these towns, but it was a large crowd of people. His work had declared the kingdom, and then they came back for more. We can expect the same thing in our lives as we go forth and do the work of evangelism, do the work of being ambassadors who declare his great truth to the world around us. There will be those who come to learn more. So what is the parable? Well, first of all, there's the sower and his seed. Verse 5 says, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed. So here's the picture of this sower in your mind, given to us as a metaphor, a likeness of what happens in the lives, the spiritual life of a human being. So this man in this story, he is called a sower. What does he do? He sows seeds. Now this sower has some seed. This seed is described as his seed. He owns it. It is his. It doesn't belong to someone else. He hasn't rented it. He owns the seed. Also, the seed is the same we see throughout the entire parable. As we go through each section, there is no apparent difference between the seed that falls in all the different places described in the parable. The principle here is that the problems described in the parable are not because of any inherent problem with the seeds the sower is casting. The problem is in the soil. Where does the sower sow his seed? Well, he sows everywhere. He is putting his seed out to cover the good soil, and he's not afraid to put the seed into places where the soil isn't good. Apparently, he has plenty of seed. He's very happy to spread the seed far and wide, even onto areas that are not hospitable to growth, in order to ensure that all the good soil gets the seed. Next, we see the first example of a soil heart is the seed by the wayside. The text says, some fell by the wayside and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. So, this seed is trod down, it's stepped upon by travelers along the path by the field, and then birds come along, and they scurry there, and they grab the seed, and they eat it down. There's no description in this seed of any growth. This seed never germinates. No life is described in this seed. It's stomped down and then devoured by the words and destroyed before any growth begins. Bach says, by intensifying the emotive picture, the image may add to the picture of abuse that the seed, which is the Word of God, takes. Outsiders, that's birds and travelers, destroy the seed. The principle we see here is that the seed can be trampled and ignored under the feet of men and can be grabbed up and eaten and destroyed by birds. Next, we go on to the seed on the rock. Verse 6 says, some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture, we're told. This seed began to grow, but almost immediately it withered because it had no water. But there is a description of life. Bach says, at first all looks fine as the plant sprouts and grows, but eventually the plant withers. Luke alone attributes the loss to lack of moisture. The root cannot receive water because the ground cannot hold moisture. So this is a very straightforward principle. The seed must have water in order to survive after germination begins. There's life within the seed itself. That's another principle we see here. The seed itself has the power to begin growing without any outside input. But the seed will not produce roots without water and nutrients supplied along with it. Next, the seed among thorns. And don't forget, it is the ground that is the metaphor for the soul. Right? So we've seen the wayside ground, and we've seen this, and now we're going on to see that we saw the seed on the rock, and now the seed among thorns. All those point to our soul. The seed among thorns. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. This seed, like the seed on rock, what does it do? It springs up, but it quickly dies. But it went a little farther than the seed on the rock. Unlike the dry seed dying without moisture and food, this seed has enough moisture and food to develop some roots and begin to grow. This seed is further along in its growth than the seed on the rock before it dies. In fact, this plant would look very much alive, having brought in moisture and nutrients from the soil, having developed some roots, and then having gained some height. But this seed grew up in the midst of thorns. So, this little plant is choked out by the thorns because the thorns take away the elements necessary for life. The thorn plant steal away the light, the moisture, and the food from this plant. Bach says, this third group of seed falls in good ground, but shares that ground with greedy neighbors, thorns. These Palestinian weeds can grow up to 6 feet tall and often bud with flowers of various colors, red, blue, and yellow. They also take so much nourishment from the ground that nothing else can grow around them. Even after successfully putting down some roots, this plant dies and does not yield any fruit. If viewed along with all the other plants in the field, this plant would have looked similar right before it died, except probably smaller and surrounded by the threats of thorns. So this is a life for a time, but it doesn't bear fruit. It has bad neighbors, and it's choked out unto death. But then there's the seed on the good ground. Verse 8 says, but others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. This seed, like the seed on rocky and thorny soil, springs up. But this seed is in good soil, so it receives moisture and food, and it is not choked out by competing sources, so it grows up to do as it is designed, expressing its DNA, yielding a crop, we're told, 100-fold. Bach says, on average, such a seed would bear 35 progeny, with some occasionally producing 60 or 100 pieces of grain. It's interesting that Luke uses four different prepositions to describe the different seeds. There's the seed by the road. There's the seed upon the rock. There's the seed in the midst of the thorns. But now listen, there's the seed that falls into good soil. There's a receptiveness when the word comes, when the seed comes. In contrast to the failure of the other seeds, only the last seed penetrates the soil and achieves its goal of becoming fruitful. It depicts God's word bearing fruit and growing. The kingdom message will spread despite the obstacles that are in its way. The principle is simple. When seed falls into good soil, it will germinate. develop roots, grow up, and produce fruit. There's no problem inherent in these seeds. Unlike when you go to Tractor Supply, you get some seeds, you read a little thing, it'll say like 86% germination rate, right? Well, God's Word, its germination rate is always 100%. Whenever you put it into soil that has moisture or nutrients, it springs up. It always does. And then Jesus goes on to the call to hear. Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He says, when he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Having just described to the large crowd exactly why the Word of God does and does not bear fruit, this is to the crowd, remember, Jesus cries out to all of them with this winnowing phrase, "He who has ears to hear." He's talking to the whole crowd at this point. It's apparent from the implied meaning of this parable that some in this crowd will not receive this word of God from Jesus. This glad tidings will not be received with joy by many in the crowd. Those with the wayside, those with the rocky, and those with the thorny hearts will not receive this parable. They won't understand it. Bach says at the end of the parable, Jesus calls the one with ears to hear to heed the teaching. And Jesus often uses this call to stress the importance of reflecting on his teaching. The audience is challenged to respond to the message. It's true for us today, yes? Will you reflect on God's word and respond to what he says to you? So this phrase from Jesus would have been the last bit of this parable heard by most of the crowd. The remaining portion of this section is teaching that appears to be given primarily to his disciples. So if you're here today, and this is kind of a terrifying thing for anyone to hear, and it's meant to be bringing the fear of God to each and every one of our souls. If you're here today and you have a wayside, a rocky, or a thorny soul, unless you repent right now, it will be impossible for you to understand and apply the remaining portion of this sermon to your own soul. You will not have the ears to hear, and you will not rightly assess the state of your own soul. So the idea is that there are those in the crowd who have ears to hear. And as we go on, you'll see it's the disciples especially who have ears to hear. And this winnowing word is intended to divide people into those who understand and love God's word and those who do not understand, who do not get it, and who are blind to the state of their own souls. Understanding parables. Jesus says this. The disciples say this to Jesus. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" So here we are. We're at this moment where the transition is taking place, where Jesus is about to direct his teaching to his disciples because they want to understand. Note the self-awareness and humble curiosity of the disciples. They realize they do not fully understand Jesus' words, and they are not so proud as not to ask him for the meaning. And so that's really a message to us, is that we need to have our humble curiosity before the Lord as we hear his word. Bach says the disciples know Jesus well enough to know that he was not giving them a lesson in agriculture, but he was illustrating something about God. Will you ask Jesus to show you the meaning of this parable in your life as you listen to the rest of this sermon today? And when you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you want to know how the Word of God applies to your own life. So who knows the mysteries of the kingdom of God? Who knows these things? Verse 10, he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." This is Jesus answering their question. They say, "Hey, what does this parable mean?" And Jesus starts out by saying, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God." The mysteries of the kingdom of God are made equivalent with the meaning of the parable, and by implication, future parables. Let that sink in. The mysteries of the kingdom are made equivalent to the meaning of parables. So the parables are given to us as a specific way to teach us about the kingdom of God. We're given a clear return to the glad tidings of the kingdom of God when the phrase is used here. And then, of course, that brings into mind what? The power of the Son of Man, and the expansive considerations of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we discussed last week and on many other weeks as well. These mysteries belong only to those that it has been given to know the mysteries. So the power to know the mysteries rests not in ourselves, but it is a gift to us from outside of ourselves. So you're not called to be a sleuth master to figure out the mysteries of the kingdom. The sovereignty of God in our salvation is plainly set before us here and serves as the background explanation for why some hearts are good soil and other hearts are not. It is the background work of God that determines the state of a heart as the Word of God comes to it. And so those who have good hearts, good and noble hearts to receive the Word, they are receiving that mystery because God has given them that receptive heart. Do you see that? Do you see how it goes back to who God is? Who does not know the mysteries of God? Why are there those with hearts who are by the wayside, or hearts that are rocky, or hearts that are thorny? Why is that the case? Verse 10, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. To the rest. That's those who have not been given understanding of the mystery. Those who have not been given to know the mysteries. These do not have ears to hear, eyes to see. Only God knows with perfect confidence the state of each soul. And I can remember, just like it was yesterday, the darkness of my own soul. The time before the mysteries of the kingdom had any interest or allure to me whatsoever. I recall that time in my life, and I remember the awakening work of God in my life to bring me into a hunger for His Word and a desire to walk in His ways. Those who are born again versus those who are not. So the parables are given to us in order to demonstrate the difference between good soil and bad soil. That's one of the key reasons Jesus uses parables to teach. Only prepared hearts receive the mysteries of the kingdom. Bach says, since the parables contain mysteries, they have a positive function for those who embrace Jesus. But to those who do not embrace Jesus, the parables are not interpreted, and thus they remain enigmatic. That is, they remain a mystery. So it's wrong to see the parables functioning only as a concealing role. Only when a parable is unexplained in terms of how it relates to the kingdom does it have this function. That the disciples have access to the mysteries of God's kingdom in contrast to the crowd shows this twofold function of the parables. And so the parables are an especially powerful winnowing force given to us in the Word of God. If you will, if the Word of God is that sword, the parables are that sharp edge of the sword that winnow and divide more powerfully. When the Word of God is received and believed, the kingdom of God is revealed in that person. When the Word of God is rejected, that person demonstrates the winnowing purpose of the kingdom mysteries. They reject the Word of God, and they reject it because they do not understand it. And they do not understand it because they are lost in their sin. And their hearts continue to be either that trod upon place where the devil comes and steals the Word, or that rocky place where there's no moisture for the Word to grow, or that thorny life that is surrounded by bad companions and bad influences and lies and lies and lies that draw them away from the Word of God. So Jesus goes on to interpret the parable for us. So as Christians sitting here today, let us have ears to hear and eyes to see what He has to say. And let us learn from His Word about our own souls and the souls around us and the way that God works His kingdom work in His people. So what does Jesus teach us about the seed? He says the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. There's no mystery here, right? It is the Word of God. But going on, the seed is the Word of God, an association that was also made in Judaism. And in the context of the book of Luke especially, it's the Word from God about the kingdom. So the sower is the king. And the Word is the message of the kingdom of God, as we were told already. What did Jesus go forth preaching and evangelizing? the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, right? Preaching the kingdom of God and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So this seed is not just this generic word of God. In this context, we see the word of God is the word of our king. It is the kingdom word. Next, we see this one seed that is not on good soil and does not have any apparent life to it. And this is the wayside heart and the devil's theft. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So what are the birds? The birds are symbols to us of demonic activity within this wayside heart. The person actually hears the word of the kingdom. It goes into their ears. It goes along the electrical pathways inside their mind. But then some demonic lie, it's brought to them. It's either, how does it come? Maybe through a family member, maybe through a book, maybe through a billboard or the radio, or who knows how this lie comes in. Their minds are blinded and the truth is forgotten as if it had never landed in their mind. Without the word of the kingdom in the heart, there can be no faith and there can be no salvation. And so, and especially, and you can see how this applies to the beginning of the Christian life. It's true throughout all of our lives that we're evaluating ourselves in light of this text, looking for the evidence of fruitfulness. That's what we do as Christians, is we're looking for the evidence of fruitfulness in our lives. Lord, what's going on in me? What's my relationship with your word and with this world? But children, you know, we're before God. We're crying out to God that you would receive his word with good and noble hearts, and that the word of God would be received by you, and that it would flourish unto eternal life. But you see, there are forces at work in this world, in your life, that want to take that truth away from you. And parents, you have to spot these threats. These are demonic threats against the eternal lives of your children and of your own soul as well. And this is why, as parents, we have to take very seriously our protective role in our children's lives and swat those demonic birds away. It is no light thing, parents, for these lies to come into the lives of your children, because you're giving an entryway for these devil birds to come and snatch away the word of God from your children. And it will be when they grow up as if they had never heard the word of God. How many parents have you heard that? Well, I took them to church. They were there all the time, but now it's like they never even heard. Well, you're right. It is exactly like they never heard, because the truth has been stolen by the devil. Now, we could go through all the various forces in this world, could we not? I'm sure you're probably thinking with me with government, about government schools and media and various other forms of cascades, waterfalls of lies that come into the lives of our families and our children. So, enough about that. The question comes, what are the evil forces in your life that steal away the word of God from your heart? Right? So this process can occur today after this sermon. Maybe you're here today and you have good soil. But something happens today in your life that you don't even think about the truth of God's word that was deposited in your soul today. What are the evil forces in your life that steal away the word of God from your heart? That make you question and judge and then cast aside the word of God? This is the thievery of the devil in your life. Okay? So anything that comes against the word of God in your mind that causes you to cast it aside and forget it is a work of the devil. And what are those things? Because you need to see that a spiritual battle ensues every time the kingdom is preached, without fail. The devil is tireless. The demons are always present. The lies of demons are present in the minds of your friends and family and this world, and they will always be coming against the truth of God's word. How will you respond? How do you respond? Box says, taking one's life as a whole, the parable is designed to produce reflection on these questions. What single type of response to the word have I given in my life? Or, looking broader, what various responses to the word exist among people as one looks at the whole pattern of their response? So we see Christ describing to us why the word is received in a variety of ways, why different people receive the word in different ways. He notes that many obstacles prevent the fruit bearing. while faithful, patient reception produces fruit. So beware of demonic influences in your life. And it may not be demons. It may be the lies of demons coming to you through the voices of friends and family members who love you. You see, the final word is the kingdom word. Not your mama's word, not your daddy's word, not your cousin's word, not your boss's word, not your spouse's word. The kingdom word gets the final word. So you don't throw anything away unless the word of God tells you to throw it away. And you don't receive it unless it's the word of God. That's what we're after. Next, we see two seeds that give some apparent life. And you know, if you're like me, you've probably already thought, that's kind of confusing. I thought once you were born again from above by the Spirit of God, you can't be lost. Well, God knows. And there's your answer. God knows who has been born with saving faith unto eternal life. But there is this seed that teaches us about rocky hearts and a dead, rootless faith. So the first risk is that you'll hear the word of God, children, but lies will steal it away from you. Next is a rootless faith. The text says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. Did you know that joy is one of the fruit of the Spirit? This is scary stuff, right? I mean, I know when I read this, it's scary for me. I just cry out to Jesus. I say, give me a good and noble heart, Jesus. Please give me a good and noble heart. Because this person looks like a Christian. There's joy. They believe for a while. They would say, I believe in Jesus. But they don't. They believe in some other Jesus. This is a germination-only Christian. You know, just because you threw the pine cone into the fire at the youth camp doesn't mean you're a Christian. All right? This is a great challenge to the superficial concept of once saved, always saved. Because I will tell you, you can say, I believe in Jesus all you want, but if you don't believe in the real Jesus, then you don't believe in anything. And that's a rootless faith. You've been deceived. Temptations come. And that's how the rootless faith is revealed. Temptations come, and so then this person falls away because there's no root. Or their root is in something that gives way. Not the real Jesus, the fake Jesus that blows away with the wind. They do not have saving faith unto fruitful eternal life. They believe in something, but they don't believe in the real Jesus. Bach says, in these people there is an initial joyous reception of the message. But the reception is superficial, without root, and when persecution comes, they fall away. When they rub the genie bottle and it doesn't work, they throw it aside. So much of our Christian experience in this modern world appears to me to fall into this category. Calling people to a rootless faith. Giving them false assurance when they do not demonstrate a life of good soil and noble soil. That's the call from your preacher today, brothers and sisters. Do you see the good and noble soil at work in your life? Oh, so convicting. The rocky heart is revealed by persecution. They look alive, but then when the world comes against them, they cave in, they reject the faith, and they die. So do you have a shallow, counterfeit faith that will die when you are persecuted? Are you trusting in something that can't take the winds of this world's attacks against you? Have you responded? How have you responded to persecution in your life? Next. Thorny hearts and a dead, fruitless faith. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So parents, we have to be so careful to make sure that our children are not having the word stolen from their hearts, and moms and dads looking at the way we live our lives. We have to be so careful not to give false assurance to our kids when they're demonstrating a rootless faith. We also have to be very careful watching out for this dead, fruitless faith. You see, they hear and they grow, But the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world steal away their light and their food, so they choke and they die. You see, there's a process here, parents. You know, you want to send your kids out with a blessing into the world, right? How have they responded to the Word of God? Has it stayed with them? How have they responded to persecution? Have they lived enough under persecution for you to know whether what you see is real faith in the real Jesus? How do they respond to the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this life? You see, so many parents are so premature in believing that their children are ready to face this world alone. And they send them off to become choked, to have the truth flown away by the devil from their minds, or to just have no nourishment in their lives because they don't have hearts that are turned to Jesus. You see, we have to go through some things in life, brothers and sisters. Now, this is a really important point. You've got to go through some things in life, brothers and sisters, to answer the questions in today's sermons. Today's sermon. What is your relationship with the world? That's what comes to mind when we look at the thorny heart and a dead, fruitless faith. What is your relationship with this world? How do you deal with the cares of this life? Food, clothing, shelter, sickness. How do you deal with the cares of this life? Relationship difficulties. How do you deal with these things? The riches of life. How do you deal with riches, either not having them or having them? What is your relationship with the material items of this world? How about the pleasures of this world? Food, vacation, travel, beautiful things, sex, all the pleasures of life that God has given to us. How do you relate to these pleasures? You see, these things will kill you. If they become your idols, they will grow up around your throat and choke you down to hell. And this should be the one most terrifying to us who've been in the faith for a time. Because, and even John, like the last words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's as if he saw in some ways that there was some kind of faith. And it wasn't on rocky soil, and it wasn't dead. But was it thorny? Could it be that these are thorny people? He said, keep yourselves from idols. Why else would he say that unless he had concerns that they had thorny souls? Christian, listen to me. Do you have a thorny soul? Cry out to God that he would show you your true relationship with him. Because they will kill us. We will become like them. That's what we're told. That's what idolatry does. You become like it, which ultimately means death. Oh, they look alive. They look so good. They're like the ultimate counterfeit. This is a sprouted Christian with no fruit who is worldly and who is syncretizing with the fallen world and probably making excuses for it and calling you legalistic for challenging them. Oh, this is serious. This is very serious, Christians. We live in a world of thorns. And we live in a generation who loves to be thorny, I'm telling you. All these other risks are very real as well. But the greatest risk in this text, in my mind, in today's generation, is the thorny world. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, important text. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Oh, it's as if John is focusing on the thorny believer. Warning, warning, warning against that life that leads to death. So the question I came up with is, do you have a hollow, malnourished faith that will die when the foul water and polluted food of this world are exchanged for God and His Word and His graces. You see, the thorny Christian won't feel a great need to be amongst the people of God because they've got the riches. Their cares are taken care of. They've got the pleasures of this world. They feel full. And they look around them and they see, oh, look at all of these other plants amongst the thorns. I must be okay. So, it is a call for self-evaluation. Are you feeding on the poison of the world? That's another way to see a thorny heart. You will find yourself attached to this world at certain spots in your life. And if not attached, longing for attachment and growing discontentment over the life that you do have. Wishing you could connect to the world and the ways of the world. Are you feeding on the poison of the world? Are you longing for its poison? What is your relationship with this world and the things of this world? Real life. You know, have you ever had anybody ask you, how are you going to help your children prepare for the real world? You know, because of course, obviously, everything inside of your home is fake, right? Well, here's the answer. Real life comes from the real Word of God depositing in your soul and you receiving it with faith and believing it and acting on it. That's real life. And that prepares you for everything. Because in this text, we see the invincible power of the seed of the Word received with faith, and you will overcome the feet that try to trod down the Word in your life. You will overcome the demonic birds that try to come and steal the seed away from you. You will overcome the lack of nourishment because you will be in the midst of the Word and the graces of God. You will overcome the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this world, and you will be the one who shows all the thorny and wayside and rock hearts how to really enjoy this life. Rightfully so. Putting all the things of this world in their place. The cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this world put to work as a steward of God. For the kingdom of God with great, great enjoyment. Like when I eat figs next to my house, or we make muscadine grape jelly, which I hope all of you will get some of it. I can't tell you how thrilled I am this summer with the products of the vine and the fig tree that y'all gave to me. I can't even tell you, it just is such a thrill to me from God. So about the noble and good heart. This is a living, fruitful faith. This is the faith we're all called to. This is the faith we all long for as Christians. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So something is done inside of us to make us ready to receive the word of God. And this is the life of Christ born into us from above. It's not because of you. It's not because of anything you've ever done or thought. It's in spite of you. Jesus deposited within you. And He grows in you. It is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's not you. It's not because of anything you've thought or anything you've done. It's because of what God is doing in Christ in you. This is the invincible seed of the kingdom growing in the people of God. What is a noble and good heart? It's a right kind of heart. It's an honest and good heart. It's a moral quality of integrity that makes righteous responses. So God prepares you to receive Christ into your soul. And when Christ comes and shines His righteousness and His light, you don't argue about not being a sinner. You agree. Your noble and righteous heart says, yeah, I'm broken down and I'm as bad and nasty as anybody who's ever lived and I deserve your wrath. And that same noble and righteous soul receives Christ's work and says, amen, hallelujah, I will trust in Jesus. I will stop trusting in myself. And I will submit myself to this great King with no reservations whatsoever. That's the good and noble heart. Because we see what He's done. And we just want to follow Him. And I'll ask you again, how does one get a good and noble heart? Who does the plowing, right? Well, of course, we know that it is the sovereign grace of God that plows the heart and prepares it for the Word of God. You have a good and noble heart. You've received the Word of God and loved it and had it bear fruit in your life. because He prepared your soul for it. It is what He has done. What happens next? The word comes and you receive it. You keep the word. That's what we see here. The second response is a holding fast to the word, which is another word way to speak of faith, since the verb shows one clinging to the word. You do not let go of commitment to God's promises. You never stop believing what His word has said to you about Jesus, about being forgiven, about being clothed in His righteousness. The lies will come, the devil will come, your flesh will come, this world will come, but you hold fast to the word. So how would you describe your relationship with God's word? Is it your soul's treasure? Do you find it to be better than silver or gold? You see, that's what happens when the word of God comes, is you not only hear it, but you treasure it as that pearl of great price. Because it's Jesus depositing Himself in you unto eternal life. And you know He is your only hope. And this is with patience too. You don't stop clinging to the word. Bach says it often refers to patience with regard to God's hope and promise. A sense that it probably has here as well. When one rests in God's promise and hope, when you rest there, you can overcome the obstacles that prevent fruitfulness. All of these things we've discussed, the trials, the worries about wealth, the pursuit of pleasure, the absence of food and moisture, demonic forces. You know that these things will be overcome by the work of our great Savior in your soul. So, how would you describe your response to the temptations of this world, to the failures you've experienced in your life, your own sin, the sin towards you of those around you, the resistance of the kingdom, of the world to the kingdom, the times of dryness in your life, all the times of frustration and disappointment in your life? What has been your response? Christians never give up, because the Word of God is invincible. And if God has deposited His Word in your soul, then this is what you will do. You will believe His promises against the lies of the devil. You will value the joys and the pleasures and the riches of His kingdom far above the little trinkets and baubles and counterfeits of this world. And you will long far more for His kingdom to come in you and through you than anything else in your life. And you will bear fruit 100-fold. You will bear fruit. This will be fruit that you see in your life, fruits of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, fruit in your relationships with others, humility, brokenness, gratitude. All these things you will see God doing in you. You will see yourself becoming like Him. Your relationships will point people to Jesus. You will be known as someone who loves Christ and points others to Him. You will also likely be participating in the conquest of evil in this world as you shine forth His goodness and glory in your life. Do you see kingdom fruit in your own life and in your relationships? Do you see that? Is there discipleship taking place in your life? In your relationships with others, do you see them drawing closer to Jesus? Are you drawing closer to Christ with those in your life? Is that true of your life? So, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us about entry into the kingdom. And He does this through this very famous parable about our hearts. And the final questions for application are ones that you've heard already in this sermon, but are really very simple. What is the state of your heart before the Word of God? How do you respond to the temptations of this world? How do you respond to the lies of this world? In other words, how do you think when pressures come, friends, family, wherever, against what you're taught from the Word of God? How do you respond to that? How do you process that? Do you find the Word of God to be the authority in your life that you go to and you cling to? What do you think are the main demonic influences in your life? In what ways do you allow your soul to become dry, like the seed on the rock. You know, the graces of the Christian life, word, sacraments, the preaching. The sacraments, the word, and the preaching are given to you by God to provide the moisture and the food to your soul. Are you building the habit of your life around making sure that you are feeding your soul? Bringing that moisture and that nutrition that you need into your life. Who do you spend time with? Who are your companions? You know, when you listen to music, you're bringing that person into your living room. They become your companion. When you watch a movie, that person becomes your companion. Who do you spend time with? And what do you listen to? What are your cares? What are your worries? Are there any pleasures that have control of your soul? How are you dealing with the thorny issues of life when it comes to pleasures, riches, and worries? And often this has to do with who you spend your time with. What do you see in your life that shows you having ears to hear and eyes to see? What is the fruit in your life? What more fruit do you desire in your life as you follow after Jesus? And ultimately, what has occurred in your life as a result of hearing the Word of God? As the King, who is the sower, has come to you and brought His Word to you, what has been your response to His Word? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that You are the King. Lord Jesus, that You sow the seeds of Your kingdom into Your kingdom people. And Father, we rejoice to be before You again today as Christ our King sows the seed of His Word into our hearts. And we desire, O God, to experience fruit 100-fold in our lives. And we ask You to do this in us and through us, O God, for Your glory. Lord, protect us from being those who have the Word stolen away from us. Lord, we ask You to protect us from the world, the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this world. Lord, protect us from drifting from You and missing out on the food and the water, the bread and the wine of Your nourishment that we need in our lives daily. God, we worship You and we praise You and we thank You for bringing us into Your kingdom out of the kingdom of darkness and granting to us the greatest joy of knowing You, of loving You, and having Your Word deposited within us, Christ Himself dwelling within us, that we may walk with You and serve You in this life and bear fruit for Your glory unto eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.